Thanks, Nikki. If you'd like to keep that reading open, there is an outline of where we're going in your handout, and at the end there will be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what we've been thinking about. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording the workings of your plan of redemption in this early phase in the book of Genesis. And we pray that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would understand them, that we would know you better, and therefore know what it is to be your people. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen. Does God infringe human rights? Look, Rebecca's going to have twins, Esau and Jacob. Shouldn't they be allowed to choose for themselves what to do with their lives? I mean, it's their life. Let them do with it what they want. Yet before they're born, God chooses Jacob to be the offspring who will inherit. God chooses Jacob to be the offspring to receive the promises. God chooses Jacob to be the offspring of Abraham, through whom the Saviour would come, and through him people from the ends of the earth will be saved. You know, God would become known as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, not the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Esau. But do they not both have a right to be involved? Shouldn't they both be given the opportunity? Shouldn't it be their decision? Who is God to decree what they will be before they are even born? Isn't it an infringement upon their human rights? It's their life. Let them do with it what they want. Does God infringe on human rights? Well, it's not far into Genesis chapter 25 that we learn that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren. And let's pick it up from Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. You can follow there on page 18 of the Church Bibles. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. Now, at this point, it is worth noting that there can be no doubt that there were other childless women at that time. It'd be hard to believe that Rebekah was the only one. And it would be reasonable to assume that some of their husbands also prayed sincerely for a child. And it's reasonable to assume that many weren't given a child. In other words, Rebecca's story is not told because it's typical of every troubled couple who prays, but precisely because it's unusual. What happened to Rebecca didn't happen to anybody else at this time. That's why her story is told. Of all the troubled people, the Lord chose to grant the prayer of this one. And if it's unusual, then it doesn't come to us as an example. Now, the significance of Rebecca's barrenness bears upon the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Last week, we saw how the promise passed from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and Rebecca. We saw that if Isaac had no wife, then the promise would die with Isaac. But he had a wife, so it didn't. That is, unless if she is barren. If she remains barren, then the promise will still die with Isaac and Rebekah. Now, to be barren is understandably a cause of great distress. We can see something of that with Hannah at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Her childlessness was a cause of sustained sadness, and her weeping was real. But in Genesis chapter 25, the problem of being barren is greater still. For if Rebekah remains barren, the promise will die with Isaac and Rebekah. Do you see? So it's no surprise that the Lord answers Isaac's prayer. Rebekah gives birth to twins, and we're led to expect that it will be the eldest who will receive the promise. Yet in Genesis 25, verse 23, we learn that it will be the younger brother who will receive the promise. And this revelation to Rebekah is part of a long list of revelations in which the younger brother replaces the older brother or brothers. No one thinks of Isaac and Ishmael, Zerah and Perez, who were also twins, Joseph and Benjamin and the older brothers, Ephraim and Manasseh, David and his older brothers, Solomon and Adonijah. All of these bear witness to God's choice, in which the factor in the choice is not the age, but God's sovereign will. We're learning that it's God's prerogative to choose who will inherit the promise. Now, quite what Jacob and Esau comprehended of this at this point, but we do begin to see it played out when Esau surrenders his birthright to Jacob for a pot of stew. Does Jacob know about the divine promise made to his mother while he was still inside her womb? Had Rebekah informed him of it? Or is Jacob working in ignorance the revelation God had spoken to his mother? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 26 that God affirms that the promise made to Abraham has indeed been passed on to Isaac. So let's pick it up from Genesis 26, verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the earlier famine of Abraham's time, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live. Stay in this land for a while, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands and will confirm the oath I swore to your father Abraham. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give them all these lands. And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees and my laws." So Isaac stayed in Gerar. Did you notice that the death of Abraham in Genesis 25 verse 8 does not require a new promise? For the promise lasts more than one generation. And chapter 26 verse 5, the point is made that Isaac is so honoured because of Abraham. God is not initiating anything new with Isaac. He's perpetuating, continuing what he started with Abraham. I mean, you see the same kind of thing in Genesis chapter 26, 24. "That night the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bless you and will increase the number of your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.'" Do you notice? God does not say to Isaac, "I am the God of your father Terah," who was Abraham's father. He starts with Abraham. "I am the God of your father Abraham," because it was to Abraham and not Terah who first received the promise. In other words, the promises given to Isaac are not new promises. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that's where the promises are made. All the other promises you get from there on in are only extensions of those promises. The initial promises in Genesis chapter 12 are never varied, only expounded. They're the most important verses to grasp in this whole series. Even the gospel of Jesus will come from Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 to 3. Oh, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. And so when we think about the promises of God, we're not thinking that God has made a promise to you, and he's made a promise to you, and he's made a promise to you. But rather, God has made one promise to Abraham. The promise to bring into the world an offspring of Abraham, through whom all the ends of the world will be saved, namely our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. So it's not one promise for him and another promise for her. Rather, there is one promise that we're all caught up in. Now, that the promise made to Abraham has indeed been passed on to Isaac explains the importance of being friends with Isaac. For it's the promises in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 that make sense of what's going on between Isaac and Abimelech in Genesis chapter 26. And to be fair, Genesis chapter 26 is just a repeat of what happened in Genesis chapter 20, and Genesis chapter 20 is just a repeat of what happened in Genesis chapter 12. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, Pharaoh takes a liking to Sarah, Abraham's wife. Sarah becomes the wife then of a member of the harem of Pharaoh, leading to many serious diseases within Pharaoh's family. And so in Genesis 12, verses 17 to 19, we read, "But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. 'What have you done to me?' he said. 'Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go.' If you attack that which is Abraham's, you're attacking Abraham. And you're attacking God. So if you're attacking Abraham, you're attacking God. And God will give you no peace. You can't take that which is Abraham's without being in trouble." And then again, in Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, Abraham, who is not having his finest hour, and Sarah, who's obviously very beautiful, goes through the same thing again, only this time with Abimelech, one of the local kings, rather than Pharaoh. I mean, why he's trying a second time to pass off his wife as his sister. But again, the same thing happens. Because Abimelech is taking Abraham's wife, Abimelech suffers. And so we read in chapter 20, verses 17 to 18, "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." So when Abimelech saw what was wrong, he repented of it. He gave the wife back, and again the terrible judgment of God came off him, and then he received blessing instead. And so we get to Genesis 26. Chapter 26. It would seem that Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is also good-looking. And so he's afraid and passes her off as his sister to Abimelech, which is just the same thing as his father did. I mean, you wouldn't want to be married into this family, ladies. I mean, these men are not nice men. And when Abimelech sees that what Isaac is doing and that it's wrong, he rebukes him and returns his wife to him and insists that no one approaches his wife as anything other than his wife. And so Abimelech is blessed. "For whoever blesses Isaac will receive blessings from God." Now, being blessed by God means that Isaac grows in great wealth. But then Abimelech's men become envious because Isaac is so wealthy. So Abimelech tells Isaac to go away from them. But no sooner than they've got rid of them, they chase after him and make a covenant with him because they realise that he is so blessed by God. To be a friend with Isaac is to be a friend of God. And through Isaac, the blessings of God will come to you. And all of this is an outworking of the promise of Genesis 12, 1-3. In particular, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. If you lift your hand against Abraham and his offspring, you will be defied by God and cursed. Whereas if you're for Abraham and his offspring, you'll be blessed. Because that was what God promised Abraham in chapter 12. Well, we began by asking the question, does God infringe on human rights? And in particular, does God infringe on the rights of Esau and Jacob? In that before either were born, God chose one and not the other to receive the promise given to Abraham. I mean, shouldn't they both have been given the opportunity? Shouldn't it have been their decision? It's their life. Let them do what they want. Well, whilst we are very used to thinking about human rights, it's not where the Bible begins. The Bible begins in Genesis chapter 1, with God as creator. And God as creator implies his ownership and therefore authority over his creation. The book of Genesis begins with God's rights. God's legitimate right to rule over all things. But he is not accountable to us. He has every right to do what he wants. And God's rights imply not so much our rights, but our duties to live under his rule. Genesis 1 comes before Genesis 25. Now, Genesis 1 isn't the only thing that comes before Genesis 25. Genesis 3 does as well. And Genesis 3 explains the events that lead to the fall, from which point humanity turns away from God's rule and away from God's purposes for creation. And it's interesting because this isn't just rebellion. This is theft. This is stealing from God. God has a right to rule over us, and in rejecting that right, I have stolen myself from him. I have infringed his rights of ownership. I have stolen myself from my creator. And so just supposing for a moment that with this fallen humanity post-Genesis 3, in the name of human rights, we were to restrict God's freedom to sovereignly intervene. God, you can't touch me. I have my human rights. Well, where would that leave us? Well, it's hard to see how God's promise to Abraham can be fulfilled through the line of Abraham because of who he's working with. I mean, there are no goodies here. No one is saying, I will do your will. People are pleasing themselves. Isaac and Jacob are chosen despite what they're like. If God's freedom is restricted, how will the promise be fulfilled? And if it's not, where does that leave us? But wonderfully, God's freedom is not restricted. The promise has been fulfilled. Through his sovereign choices, the promise to Abraham has been passed on and on until the coming of the Lord Jesus, so that through him the promise would be fulfilled and blessing would go to the nations of the world. God's freedom means grace for us, the assurance of eternal life for all who trust in Christ. Let's pray, and then I'll open it up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this section of Genesis and how we're seeing how the promise to Abraham does not die with Isaac, but that through Isaac's offspring, it is passed on to Jacob. And we thank you that this one promise to Abraham is the very promise that is brings blessing to us, as you have decreed that you will bless the nations of the world through this line. And we thank you too for your freedom to make these sovereign choices, without which it would be hard to see how any of this would happen. We thank you that you use your freedom to work your plan of redemption for the benefit of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question? Susie. Yeah, thanks, Susie. So just for the recording, the question is, we're seeing here that God chooses the younger brother. It's funny, isn't it? Twins, even though they're twins, they're still one still has to come out first. It's probably just as well. And the fact that God chooses a younger brother, and that's a pattern that recurs at a number of points, is a significance to that. I think it's alerting us to the fact that it is God who is making the choice. So in a sense, if it was always the older brother, that's just what happens. Whereas the fact that it's sometimes the younger brother, it's alerting the reader to thinking, why is it the younger brother? What's the basis of that choice? And as we reflect on that question, we're thinking, well, actually it's God's prerogative to choose whom he will choose. And so therefore it's that. Which is interesting because let's see if I can get this right. So with David, you know, David is described as a man after God's own heart. We tend to think, oh, David is chosen because he's a man who's, he's a goodie. He's a man that's got God's concerns. But actually that's not, it's worth, well, actually, this is beyond the scope of this talk. But basically, that's not what it means. Basically, God chooses him because it's according to, it's not David's heart, but it's God's heart. So the words, God chooses David as according to his heart, his will. So we're not to be thinking, oh, God's looking around, who can I use? Oh, yeah, David, he seems like someone to run with. It's always God choosing. And I'm saying if it wasn't for that, I mean, it's just hard to see how this whole thing would just fall apart. I mean, it's only because God is choosing and the promise is passed on that the, points us to him as is his prerogative to choose. Is that right? Anybody else? Amy? Seem like Yes. So the comment about in Genesis 12, verse 3, it says, of Abraham, whoever you bless, I will bless. Whoever you curse, I will curse. And we're seeing it in quite a concrete way. Basically, if you take Abraham's wife, you know, you horrible things happen. But then if you give him back and you bless Abraham, things go well for you. What's the fulfillment of that? What does that look like? So, I don't know, let me see if I can... I'll defer to Tom if this is unhelpful, because I've just come up with this. Well, not come up with it, but like it's just a reference. So I guess we are thinking just generally, the fulfillment comes in people's relationship to the Lord Jesus. So he is the offspring. And if you look at the Gospels, it's interesting that, you know, the whole genealogies is all making that link. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You're thinking, oh, okay, yeah, we've done that. You know, we waited a long time, but he's the one. So basically, it's our relationship to him. Now, and I guess, you know, you could crudely say, does that mean if we curse Jesus, you can't take his wife? It's not going to work in that kind of. You can't take his wife. You know, if you curse him, does that mean you're going to be barren? You know, all those sorts of things. So, I mean, this verse comes to mind. So this is a bit in Mark, sort of chapter 8, where at least you see one side of the blessing. So Jesus says to Peter, or commending him to basically follow him, but he just say, if, in verse 38, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So you are seeing something of it's our relationship to his word, to the Son. Basically, if we reject the Son, we reject the Father. But if we acknowledge the Son, you know, we acknowledge the Father. But the blessings and curses are not, there's a delay, because we've got the now and not yet. So you see that it's not until the Son returns that actually there will be a kind of a reckoning. So it's not that kind of. And so when people say, like, oh, why is bad stuff going on in your life? You know, it's just way too simplistic to say that's because, you know, something to do with your relationship with God. Book of Job, I mean, that's why we did Job, isn't it? You just think it's not mechanistic. It's not, if you do this, then this happens. So I guess there are blessings now in terms of forgiveness of sins, knowing God, being part of his people. But there's a definite... It's not until he returns that the blessings and the curses will be enacted. So, yeah, so I think it's one of these things where you can never just, it's just setting a trajectory, and then, you know, you sort of see how it works out. Does that sort of, Thomas, do you want to? Yes. Because here the promise is of the, of the promises. Well, this is the thing, you see, because I was careful to say, I said that there's one promise that we're all caught up in. So the promise isn't directly to us. It's a promise to Abraham and his offspring. But that actually, first and foremost, it is the response to the Son. However, so it's interesting. There's a bit... I forget where. I think it's later in Matthew, where, you know, the sheep, is it the sheep and the goats that are separated? But do you know how they're separated? It's on the basis of how they've treated God's people. So it's not of how I treated the Son, but how I treated God's people. So there is a little link. Basically, if you acknowledge the Son, you'll acknowledge God's people. So if you reject God's people, you know, it's not really consistent. So I think it, you know, it does work. But, you know, we're not going around saying, you know, if you accept me, then you'll have eternal life. You know, it is the line. But there is, I think it does explain those other parts of the New Testament where actually people's response to the people of God actually reveals their response to the Son of God. So, yeah. But in that sense, yeah, the promise. Okay, I'll stop talking. Great. Okay, time for one more, maybe? Nobody? Lorna. Sorry. Poor gag. Oh, go on. Just say that to me again.
Well, you've got a situation where Isaac's playing for Rebecca because she's barren. We talked about Isaac being 40 at the time. And then it talks about him being 60 and when she actually gives birth. So it's had a delay of 20 years.
Okay.
So again, you've got this time, the long, long time, where Rebecca's been making the child, obviously Sarah, Abraham, Sarah, same situation.
Yeah, interesting. Yeah, let me just repeat the question. So notice that Isaac in chapter 25, verse 19, is 40 when he married Rebecca. And it's not until... I mean, it's funny because I suppose when Isaac prayed to the Lord, I mean, was that when he was 40? Was that later on? But certainly... It's not until she's 60, oh, he's 60, sorry, in verse 26. And we saw that again with Sarah. She was over 100, and she'd got a letter from the Queen. Well, she wouldn't have, because the Queen wasn't around, but you see what I mean. Interesting. From what I remember of the Abraham and Sarah, I mean, that's kind of rubbed in, isn't it? Because they say we're past the age of having children. And so I guess that, again, maybe goes back to Susie's question, sort of rubs in this idea that this is God working his plan. That Sarah gives birth to Isaac at that age is miraculous. And so, you know, that's alerting us to the fact that, you know, this is, it's a miracle. Whereas here, I mean, no comment's really made, is it? I suppose, I mean, again, just off the top of my head, one thing that Tom and I were chatting about this week, well, very briefly, was the whole, you know, when you get to Mary and Joseph, and Mary, Jesus, born of a virgin, and we're kind of thinking, and if you start with that, you just think, oh, virgin birth, is that possible, blah, blah, blah. But actually, if you've read the Bible, there's a whole string of, you know, women who are barren, women who are told to have children. So again, it's one of these sort of patterns if you're setting up. When you get to the virgin birth, you know, people say like, oh, is that possible? You just think, if you're not, you know, to be fair, we're sort of set up for it. So maybe, again, it's one of these pattern things. It's just keeping us looking for barren women, miraculous births are going to be a signalling this is the promise being passed on from generation to generation. So when we get to the virgin birth, we're thinking, you know, this is something. So